Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would take the words of Isaiah 63 and make them real in our lives. Make these words live in our heart. This is such an amazing book of the Bible, so encouraging and so sobering at the same time. And so, Lord God, we ask you that you would meet with us for the next half hour. Speak to us through your word and get us ready to meet you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered, where is the Lord? I have come to learn that people think of God differently and for different reasons. I grew up in a church where I learned that God loved me and I should never be concerned about much else. I did not fear God and hardly ever thought about judgment. And then I began to read the Bible, and within 10 years after my conversion, became terrified of a coming judgment. And I think I've seen more and more the two realities that are laid side by side over and over in the prophets. One, a terrifying expectation of the coming of the Lord and his judgment. And the other, right next to that, the amazing truth that the Lord is our Savior and loves us and is coming to rescue us. Some people wonder, where is God, and wish that he would be nearer and come sooner. There are things we want him to do, wrongs that we want him to right, and stuff that we'd like to ask him. And then there are others that think that God is far away and would like him to stay as far away as possible and mind his own business because God is scary and we'd just as well not have to think about him and have him not think about us. Well, this text that we're looking at today is an answer to both. The Lord is saying, I'm coming. I am on my way. In my own time, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he is coming as a mighty warrior. There are two great, great questions that the prophet Isaiah has asked and answered in his prophecy thus far, over and over in different ways. The first has to do with all the sin, rebellion, and corruption in his people and in the world. What is God going to do about it? Just think about the world. Look out on the world. Think about all the news that you hear and all the horrible stuff that is going on. God cannot just ignore it, can he? No. Over and over in Isaiah, we have read of God's coming judgment. God is going to deal with his own people, and he does so with Assyria and then with Babylon, and he is still going to deal with the entire world in wrath and judgment. People will answer to God. Of course, most of the world doesn't think that's going to happen. Many people are oblivious to this fact, but every human being on earth will answer to God. The second question has to do with God's own sinful people. How will it be that God will keep his promises to them? If all the world is going to answer to God and all of us are sinners, they are in trouble with their God. We are in trouble with God. The covenant itself convicts them of sin and sentences them to death. God's promises. So how will they be rescued? How will they be saved? Those who are God's own people, how will they be saved from that which they deserve? We have read in Isaiah that the Lord is coming himself as their Savior. The Messiah, a man who is God himself, is coming. He's coming as a great king over all the nations of the earth. He's coming as a suffering servant who has compassion for his people and gives his life for them. He's coming as a conquering warrior to rescue his people and crush all of his enemies. And so God's people must look to him, waiting obediently and praying, because there is no one else who can save us. Certainly not we ourselves. beginning in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15, following this text that we're going to be in today, all the way from Isaiah 63, 15 to the end of the book, we will be reading a series of prayers and God's answers to those prayers. This passage is in preparation for the final prayers of Isaiah as his people cry out to him and he answers. The Lord answers prayers. And beginning in Isaiah 63, look there with me. Just after the text that we're going to be looking at today, consider how these prayers begin from God's people. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your throne, your name. The Lord is our Savior. We desperately need him. So we find in this text, first of all, in Isaiah 63, beginning in the first verse, that the Lord is coming in judgment. Remember that most prophecy in the Old Testament, this is certainly true of most of Isaiah, it is poetic discourse. That means what we are reading is conversation between the prophet and the people, and the prophet and God. And sometimes in this poetic discourse, God is speaking directly to his people. So there are three parties involved: God, his prophet, and God's people. And we're reading conversation presented in poetry. Conversation between the three. So Isaiah 63 begins with two questions, each followed by an answer. The first question takes up most of verse 1, with the answer in the very last line. And the second question we find in verse 2, with the answer running through verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. It's always helpful to see the shape of the text that we are reading, because it doesn't jump out at us, obviously, all the time. Two questions. The first question is a simple one in verse 1 of chapter 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of red from Borza? Who is this? It is as if the watchmen of Israel are standing on the ramparts, watching, waiting for their Messiah. And they see him coming out of the desert. That's what Edom is, a reddish-looking desert. Strange that the Messiah would come from there. The descendants of Esau lived there. Edom was a red country with a red heritage. And so we see this Messiah described in terms of redness. That's going to be important. Who is this? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He is coming as a warrior, as a mighty warrior. And God's people seem not to recognize him as he comes as a warrior to save. And he is coming, we already know from Isaiah, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 52, he is coming for the comfort of his people because he cares about them. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings news of happiness, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices, shout joyfully together, for you will see with your own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. The Lord is coming as a warrior, to rescue, to redeem, to save. And recall then when Israel, in chapter 59 of Isaiah, when they saw their own sin and realized they were hopeless and helpless to save themselves, and the Lord said, I looked out and I found no man who could come and rescue my people. And so the Messiah himself puts on his holy garments and his armor and prepares to come and save his people. Who is this? Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this coming in his majestic apparel, in the greatness of his strength? And he answers the question at the end of Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. What a unique way to put it. Speaking in righteousness, as if righteousness itself is the language that he speaks. And in fact, that is just exactly the case. Righteousness is his language. Everything the Lord says is right and true. There's no other source, there's no other one on earth that you can listen to and know that everything that you hear is true. There is no news outlet, there is no person, no politician, no leader who speaks the language of righteousness. And salvation is his mission, he says at the end of verse 1. Mighty to save. He is coming to save. Which leads us right into the next question in verse 2. This question is about his apparel. Why are your garments red? Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? The warrior who is coming to save, they look at him and ask in this prophetic picture, why are you dressed like someone who has been treading the winepress? It isn't that he's wearing a red robe. That does not explain the redness and is not the picture of it. It is that his garments look like he's been walking in the winepress. So we should imagine that his garments are stained red all around the bottom and maybe splashed up on the robes. And the answer to this question is gruesome and difficult to read. That is Isaiah's intent. He wants us to understand something about the Messiah who is on his way, this mighty warrior. And in order to understand the imagery, you must understand what a wine press is. What people used to do in ancient Israel when they grew grapes and made wine is they would harvest the grapes, and there would be a huge vat, usually made of stone, sometimes wood, but stone. And all the grapes would be thrown in this great vat, and the servants would be hired to hike up their robes, take off their shoes, and get in there and walk on the grapes. And the juice would run out then. All these red grapes would be walked on, and the juice would run out into buckets and things, and that's what they would go off and make the wine with, grape juice. That's how you got it. In a wine press. We do things differently today. You might think it's a little weird to be drinking wine that originated under the feet of some servants. That sounds rather unappealing, but that's how it was. I'm sure they washed their feet before they got in there to tread the wine press. However, this picture now is adopted here as something else. Why is it conquering warrior, Messiah, that you look like you've been treading the wine press? Well, in this wine press, there are not grapes, we discover in the following verses that answer the question, why are your garments stained red? Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You see what the Lord is saying. It's not grapes in the winepress. It's people. And the Lord is trodding them because he is angry. Why is he angry? You might ask that question looking out on the world. What is it in the world? My goodness. Well, how could God be angry with us? What have we done? And the Bible tells us over and over all the ways we have violated God's commandments, how we have rebelled against him, how we have wreaked destruction throughout his world. We human beings, the nations, governments, and individuals, one after another, constantly wreck the lives of other people. It happens every day, all over the world. It happens within families, insensitive things being said to one another. It happens in regions and countries, whole populations slaughtered because someone wants to make some money. Part of it, generations of children killed before they're born because, well, we don't want our lives to be too messed up. This is how human beings are. This is the nature of the nations of the world. Every now and then you hear someone talking about the progress that we are making. What progress, the Lord might say. As all of your technology is growing and you're learning more and more things and becoming more and more wealthy, the past century was the most bloody, gruesome century in the history of the world. More wars, more people slaughtered with better technology than ever before. And this century, we are well on our way to surpassing the last. It is no wonder he is angry. He's angry with little sins that we think are nothing. He's angry with big sins that people try to cover up. This is a terrifying picture of the wrath of God, and it is not the only place in the Bible where we see it. In Joel chapter 3, we read about God bringing all people into the valley of the verdict of God and dealing with them there. The vision of the reaping of the wicked at the end of the age shows up in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, toward the end of your Bibles. Revelation 14, verse 17. This is the end of the age, and the angels are being sent to gather all of those on the earth. Revelation 14, 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Revelation 14, verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It is a terrifying picture of the judgment of God. And who is the one who treads the winepress? Who is the judge of all the nations, the one who carries out the wrath of God? Well, you have but to turn a few chapters later in Revelation to chapter 19, where we see this picture of Jesus Christ coming on a white horse, a warrior. Verse 13 of chapter 19, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with him he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus is coming. Jesus, the mighty warrior, is the only one who trods the winepress of the wrath of God. He's the only one qualified to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And he's angry at everyone on earth who has looked at God and said, God, I know what you say, but I'm going to do things my way. Everyone who's looked at God and said, I don't care what you say or what you think, I'm going to be king of my own life. I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to define my sexuality how I want to define it. I'm going to treat other people how I want to. I'm going to look at other races how I want to see them. And God says, you do that for a while, but I'm coming. There's a day coming, a day of terrible wrath and vengeance. Revelation 6:17 says about that day of wrath, for who is able to stand? Who can stand before the righteous judge? We know the answer, no one. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9 reminds us that if you will not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. Romans 14, verse 4 tells us, who are you who passes judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord, only the Lord, is able to make him stand. And Jude 1, 24 looks to God in faith, saying, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. You stand in the Lord and in the power of the Lord and his righteousness, or you cannot stand before this mighty, holy God who comes to judge every person for every act. And it will not be good enough to say to him, I didn't know. Because he tells us right here in his word and in so many other ways, we know what's right and wrong. It will not do to say, okay, God, I did those bad things. I treated those people horribly. I killed a few. But think of all of the good things I did. That will not do in that day when the Lord comes. There is no one else with authority to carry out the wrath of God. There is no one else who can make you stand before the Almighty. For that day is also a day of salvation and rescue for God's people whom he loves and who trust in him. So in Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 7, a very different tone. The Lord is coming not only in wrath, but he's coming to save. Because that is what God has always done for his people, because that is who God is. Do not think for a minute when you read these horrendous pictures of God's wrath that he likes to punish people, that he wants to carry out his wrath. Twice in verse 7, we read of the steadfast love of the Lord. Listen, after we've read this terrifying picture of the wrath of God that is coming, Isaiah 63:7, I shall make mention, I shall recount the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. Compassion, loving kindness. This word loving kindness, which shows up in your Bibles, sometimes in the King James or NAS as loving kindness, but in the ESV as the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the Hebrew word hesed, translated into English. The Hebrew word hesed is theologically loaded. It doesn't just mean love, although it includes that. It is a special, loving, covenant faithfulness of Father God for his children. That he has made them promises. He has claimed them for his own. He has said to these people, you are my children. He's made promises, and because he loves them, he's going to keep his promises. All bound up in this one word, steadfast love, hesed, that he keeps his promises to his beloved children. He is faithful. He loves his people. And what follows verse 7 are four steps in the display of God's hesed, his loving kindness, steadfast love. Four steps in the display of this love for his people Israel. So the author now, Isaiah, is looking back and saying, wait a minute. I'm going to recount all the ways that the Lord shows his love, his faithfulness for his special people. This is a recounting the making mention of the steadfast love of the Lord. And in each of these four steps, in the following verses, 7 through 14, in each of these four steps, we will see, each in a different way, an aspect of the steadfast love of the Lord. What does the faithful love of God look like? The only thing, our only hope when it comes to escaping the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. Well, the first step is this. He intends to save his children. Verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. He picked out his people Israel among all of the people of the earth to be his children. He chose them so that he could love them, not because they were better, not because they were smarter than other people. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you can't help but come away with the sense that these people are actually dumber than everyone else. They just don't seem to get it over and over. And yet God says, these are my special people. And you know what? That's true about us today. Just look around here in the sanctuary. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians. You aren't smarter or more intelligent or better than everyone else around you. It is God's grace that he has shown us. God picks out his people still today. He picked out his people Israel, and Jesus talks about other sheep that he's going to gather in to also be his people. Who did Jesus pick to be his disciples? Important, wealthy, world changers? No. They were a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector, and people said about them, these guys? But they became world changers because of God working in their lives. God picks out his children from among the people of the earth. Not the greatest, not the most remarkable. He picks them out. Why? So that he can be their savior. It's all about him. Do you know why Jesus picks out the least and the unnoticed and the struggling and people who have problems? Raise your hand if you're one of those. One of the people who have problems that the Lord picked out so you could be his and he could be your savior, so that people would say, wow, his people are great. No, it's so people could say, he is a great God. What a great God he must be to take people like this and make them his children who change the world. And so he chose them so that he would be their savior. And look at verse 9. He was with them in their suffering and in their distress. In all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. The Lord felt their pain. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. What an amazing picture of the Lord's love this is. When you're going through hard times, where is God? He is with you. It's amazing that in Genesis, the Lord shows up and speaks to Jacob early in his life, when Jacob probably didn't know God at all. And God says, I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And what does it look like? Jacob goes on and has a wonderfully easy life with no problems. No. No, his life is one catastrophe, one setback after another. But near the end of the life, he looks back on his life and he recognizes, Lord, you were with me. That's what it looks like to be the Lord's. He is with you. In Exodus chapter 3, here Moses is meeting the Lord at the burning bush. And the Lord is telling Moses what he's going to do and why. And in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings. The Lord sees, He hears, and He knows. That's who He is with His people. And so He goes on in Exodus and says, I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to save you from slavery. Why? To make you my people. I'm going to rescue you from Egypt, lifting you on eagle's wings. Why? So that you can be my people, priests, so the whole world can see what it looks like to be the people of God. He suffers with His people and is with them in their distress. A third picture in Isaiah 63, now in verse 10. A third picture of His steadfast love for His people. Isaiah 63:10 reads, But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy and fought against them. When His own people reject Him and rebel, how does the Lord feel? He hurts. He is grieved. That's the word in this passage. This is the experience of any parent when their child rejects them, disobeys them, and chases after other gods. It's grief. Some of you know what that feels like, at least for a time, when you saw one of your own children go off the rails and off into sin and destruction in their own lives. It hurts. Some of you have children still there, and it hurts. But with God, it is all the more serious because He is our Creator and our only rightful Master. And so the Lord must turn against them because they turn against Him. He can't just stand off and say, well, you know, they're sinning and they're doing bad things. I guess I'm just going to not worry about it because He's God. The Lord was not content, though, to remain the enemy of His own precious children. He remembered His steadfast love. And so the fourth step we find in the final four verses, 11, 12, 13, and 14, that the Lord remembers and His people remember. His people remembered then the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? You see what's happening? God and His people are remembering how it used to be. His people are saying, oh, remember how it was when the Lord was our God, when we walked with Him and followed Him, and His Holy Spirit was among us. Wasn't that great? They miss Him, and He misses them. This is a final aspect of God's love. So the Lord led His people back to Himself. Verse 14, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This is who God is. He is always like this. He is always wanting to bring His people back to themselves. Even when they are misbehaving, when they are destroying their own lives, He is thinking, how can I get them back? Just like any parent would feel. This is who God is and what He does and why He does what He does. He really wants to save people. He really wants to save you. Don't think for a minute that God is looking forward to pouring out His wrath on people because He really likes wrath. He's into fire and brimstone. No, that's judgment because of the destructiveness of sin and the justice of God. But the nature of God is He's always thinking, how can I bring them back? How can I bring you back? How can I get you back? You might look at your life right now today. And if you would open your eyes and look honestly at your life, you begin to see things. You're going off the rails. You're going in the wrong direction. But you notice in your life there are things going on where God is trying to get you back. He may be talking to you this morning. He may be bugging you this week. You know you're doing some things that don't honor Him, and you can see it. Things that God is doing to try to get you back and save you and rescue you. So many times we think that the Lord is angry and wants to destroy his people. He is a mighty warrior, and he wants to come to your rescue. In Hebrews chapter 12, we learn of the things that God does to discipline his children so that they can learn the lessons they need to learn to be his. And he cannot save you if you are unwilling. I'd like to close the message just by reading a little bit from Hebrews chapter 12. A warning and an encouragement. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they would not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. The writer of Hebrews is looking back and saying, look, you haven't just come to this mountain like Sinai that caused those people then to be terrified and tremble at the wrath of God. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is the new covenant. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Jesus is better. Jesus is bigger and better and more terrifying of a judge, even from what Moses faced. So verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Jesus is a mighty warrior. He came to save you. But if you say to him, no, thank you, Jesus, I'll do it my way, it's not going to go well. This is God, the only God. And he is the reason that we pray and ask him to save us now. He wants to rescue you because he loves you. But if you reject him, there is only the terrifying expectation of judgment. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus to be our Savior, to rescue us. We thank you for your justice too. We hear a lot of talk about justice today, but no one knows how to bring it. No one knows what it is. You hold justice in your hand. We thank you that someday all will be set right. But God, we cry out to you for mercy, and we ask you, rescue us. Help us to follow you and listen to you so that we can be among your people and worship and praise you forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.